Pastor Chris is spending some much-deserved time away with his family on this Memorial Day weekend, and so my name is Blake. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege and honor to be able to communicate out of God's Word today. And before we dig in, I just want to set something straight, all right? For those of you guys that have been tracking through social media, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about, but I just feel like as the primary communicator of this weekend that I owe you guys some remarks. And so for those of you guys that are seated inside of this room, for those that are watching online, like I said, if you've been going through social media, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. If you have not been tracking through Facebook or Instagram, then this might go right over your head. But I feel like I need to clarify, okay? So here it is. The voice is saying Yanny, okay? It is not saying Laurel. How many people hear Yanny? Have you heard Yanny? All right. How many of you people heard Laurel? Something is wrong with your hearing. It's not saying that. Now that that very important matter is out of the way, we can move on. And today, we're going to be looking at what many theologians believe to be the most extraordinary and profound book inside of all of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at the chapter that they say is also one of the most extraordinary chapters, one of the most profound chapters inside of all of Scripture. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 together today, and we're going to splash around in the first 11 verses. So I want you to listen to what a few legendary theologians have to say about the book and chapter we're diving into today. This is what Martin Luther said about Romans 8, the great leader of the Reformation. He says that the book of Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word by heart, but that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. The more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, a dead Welsh preacher, this is what he said. He said, if you stack the greatest books ever written, it would be like stacking up a bunch of stones, and the most glorious of these stones would be the Bible. Romans is one of the brightest gems of them all. It's the most brightest and flashiest, and Romans 8 is the brightest gem of that cluster. Greatest book in the world? The Bible. Greatest letter in this book? Romans. The greatest chapter in this letter is Romans chapter 8. John Piper said that. So if this message isn't any good, if I can't preach a decent message out of the best book and best chapter, what many people believe to be inside of all of God's inspired authoritative word, then I probably should just go ahead and hang up the preaching cleats, all right? There's no hope for me. This is going to be really easy to preach from because of the power and the potency that's packed into Romans chapter 8. Now, let me tell you what I believe about the Bible. This is what I believe about God's word. I believe that it transcends culture, especially Romans chapter 8. What does that mean? It means that this letter was written to an audience in a certain context within a certain culture. But it transcends that. It has the ability to move beyond that and bust free from just its context that it was written in and the culture that it was written in. It has the ability to cut across geographical boundary and speak to all ethnicities. It's God's inspired word. And so today, we're going to be listening to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to drink from it, and it is going to change and transform our lives. It has the ability to do so. Really, it's up to you as to whether or not you allow God's inspired word to cut across all of those generations and prick and touch our hearts. But before we get into Romans chapter 8, it's important for us to get acquainted with Romans chapter 7. Why? Because Romans 8 is the answer to Romans chapter 7. Romans 8 is the answer to Romans chapter 7. Paul, a leader inside of the first century church, he throws out a scenario in Romans chapter 7 in an effort to tee up the content that he's about to give us in Romans chapter 8. This is what he says. I think that you guys are going to find this eerily similar to some experiences that you're having inside of your own life. And it's somewhat of a tongue twister, so pay attention. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, there is some stuff that I know to do, and I don't do that stuff. And then there's some stuff that I know not to do, and I inevitably start engaging inside of that stuff. There's some stuff that I know to do. There's a moral compass inside of me. There's a standard of values that's inside of me. And I know that I should be doing those things. But then there's these things that I know not to do. And I end up inevitably moving in that direction and engaging in the things that I know, man. I know deep within my bones that I'm not supposed to do that. Can anyone relate to that inside of the room? Of course, we all can. Like, there's bound to be a knucklehead in here that said something bad to their spouse before they got out of the car this morning, right? And like, when you said that thing that you said to your wife, and I'm not a prophet and nobody saw it, I'm just putting a bunch of people inside of the room and gambling, okay? You knew that you shouldn't have said that, right? You knew that you shouldn't have went there. You knew that you shouldn't have let that word go out of your mouth while you were on the bayway this week in traffic. Like, you know when that person cut you off, that word that was coming out of your mouth, that you shouldn't have said that word, but you said it, right? There's some people inside of this room that did that this week. Not me, but you, all right? We're talking about you. You know that you shouldn't have had those thoughts about your boss when he didn't give you the overtime or he gave you the overtime. You know that the thoughts that you have, man, they were warped and they were messed up and nobody can read your mind. Thank God for that, right? Could you imagine if somebody could read your mind? Nobody can read your mind, but those thoughts that skipped across your head towards your boss or towards your spouse or towards your child, God forbid, it's something that needs to be corrected, but you just can't. Not seem to correct it. And Paul, man, he is getting us into the angst of the humanness that we experience within the flesh. He's telling us that hey, there's no way that you're going to be able to reprogram your flesh. Like, there are things that you are not supposed to do, but you're inevitably going to engage in those problems. So what's the issue here? What's the problem here? Paul, what many people believe to be a genius, he took the high power perception that he possessed and he pointed it at himself and he said this, he said, I'm the problem. I have a me problem. I know what the issue is, and the issue is me. Have you discovered that yet? That the issue is not something or somebody else. The issue is you. The issue is us. And I know that there's somebody in the back that's going, no, the issue's not me. The issue is them. Or the issue is that. Let me help you diagnose your me problem, okay? The issue is you, and I can prove it. Does me follow me wherever me goes? Does me follow me wherever me goes? Well, the answer to that question is yes, right? That's obvious. You go wherever you go. Well, when you go wherever you go, do you experience problems? Do you experience struggles? Do you have fits of rage? Do you have problems holding your tongue? Do you have problems and issues navigating through life without having any hiccups, any moral hiccups? Well, what about if you go over here? What if me goes over to this side of the stage, and what if me has the same problems that I had over there? What if me has the same problems that I experienced in my first marriage or my second marriage or my third marriage? What if me has the same problems? I left that church because, man, they were the problem, and here I am at Three Circle, and boom, man, they're having the same problems. It comes down to a simple math equation, okay? If you go wherever you go, if me goes wherever me goes, and the issues are still happening, all right, the common denominator among all of those sets of circumstances, you know what it is? It's me. It's me. We have a me problem, and it's fundamental to understand this in order for us to embrace the gospel. The issue is that we have a me problem. Paul says this next. He says, "What a wretched man am I." He quickly realizes that he cannot fix himself. No matter how hard he tries, no matter how hard he attempts to do the right thing, he ends up failing and falling. He cannot fix himself. Do you realize that if you're the one that needs to be rescued, like, it's impossible for you to rescue yourself? You do realize that, right? Like, if you're drowning, how in the world could you rescue yourself from drowning because you are the one that's drowning? How in the world could you dig yourself out of a hole? Think about that for just a moment. How could you dig yourself out of a hole? The only thing that you're going to get if you continue to dig is what? A deeper hole. And the need for you to be rescued is going to be amplified the more that you dig. And Paul is saying, I've got a me problem and I can't fix me. I can't rescue myself. So how can I be delivered? In Romans 7:25, he gives the answer. He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Romans 7, it comes to an end, and then Romans 8 begins. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Romans 7 comes to an abrupt conclusion, and Romans 8 begins as a response to Romans 7. You realize that the verses and the chapters were put into the Bible later. Like, Paul's writing a letter. How many of you, like, put verses and chapters in your letters? You don't do that, right? Well, neither did Paul. He was writing this letter to the Romans. And so Romans 7 would have segued perfectly into Romans chapter 8. So Paul is saying, I've got an issue. The issue is me. I can't repair myself. I can't rescue myself. I cannot dig myself out of a hole. And I have to have somebody come and save me. He says, the person that saves me is not a what, is a who. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he establishes this. He says in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, now that I know that, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's two predicaments that he points out in Romans 7. We can't fix ourselves. We couldn't do it even if we tried. But that's okay because Jesus came and did that for us. Jesus came and did that for us. And Romans 8 begins, and he says, because of what Christ did, we don't have to experience condemnation. You see, all of chapter 8 can be summed up in two words. No condemnation. The word condemnation can be defined from two different vantage points. There's the legal term. It's actually a legal word, condemnation is. It means to experience punishment, or there's a debt that's levied. That's the legal term for condemnation. But most of us, when we think about condemnation, we think about it in terms of building, of the builder's sense. So the builder's term for condemn would be unfit for use. That's what it means to live underneath condemnation. For something to be condemned, it means that it's unfit for use. So let's pull that apart for just a little bit. What happens when a condemned sticker is stuck on the side of a dwelling? What happens when a building comes underneath condemnation and there's this sticker that's slapped on the side of it that says, this is condemned? That sticker is communicating that it's not fit for use, that there's no way that you could go into this dwelling and have a relationship with it. Why? Because it's under condemnation. It's not fit for anything. It's not good for anything. I grew up on the other side of the bay in a suburb of Mobile called Theodore. And late one night, I was at home, asleep in bed, my entire family was, and we were awoken by some fire sirens. Loud, and it just kept getting louder. So we were like, man, it's close to us. Whatever's happening, whatever's going down, is close to us. So we jump out, get on appropriate clothing. We walk outside, and we notice that the house almost directly behind us is burning to the ground. I mean, there are flames 50 feet high that's just licking the top of the tree canopy. And we were concerned because we had some trees that overlapped that property that it was going to catch some of our trees on fire and it was going to just make its way to our house and burn our house down as well. The firemen got there and they had the hoses and they were shooting water into this inferno. And the heat was so bad that we walked out into the backyard and we could actually feel the heat from the flames. And it looked like that the water that was going into the fire wasn't doing it any good. Finally, the fire consumed everything. It got to the gun safe. Of course, there's a gun safe. It's Theodore, Alabama. Hello. And you could hear the bullets going off in this gun safe as the fire licked up everything. Pow, pow. And after it was all said and done, the family, who, thank God, got out safely, stood and looked at this home that wasn't even recognizable anymore. It was just cinder blocks sitting there. Ash and smoke and smolder was just pouring out of this house. And I'm going to ask you a really stupid question. Do you think it would be possible for them to just go back into the house that night and go to bed? Of course it's not possible for them to do that. Why? Because it's unfit for use. In fact, the county showed up the very next day and they put no trespassing signs all over the property and they slapped condemned stickers on what was left of this house, communicating to the family that if you're going to move back into this dwelling, you're going to have to rebuild it. It's no good for nothing. This structure has come underneath condemnation and it's unfit for use besides what the teenagers used it for. And we won't get into that. That's a different sermon. As it sat vacant for a while, if you get what I'm saying. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is communicating a fact. I want us to understand this, okay? Paul is communicating a fact of the gospel in Romans chapter 8. He's not wasting words. He's not just going, oh, and by the way, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because we read it like that because we're so familiar with this verse of Scripture. We read it like that. We drink it in and we're like, oh, okay, yeah, no condemnation. But Paul's not wasting words here. Like, this is fresh to the people that were reading it. And he's communicating a fact of the gospel. He's saying there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned anymore, and that fact should change your life. Facts will change your feelings. Did you know this? Facts will change your feelings. I don't care what you say. If you just found out that your best friend was killed in a car accident, is that going to change the way that you feel? Of course it would. Like, it doesn't matter what verse of Scripture I quote to you. It doesn't matter how many times I tell you that they're in a better place. It doesn't matter my ability and how I can just really weave together this articulate word that can help you understand the sovereignty of God. No matter what I say, man, your feelings are going to be dictated by those facts. My best friend, they're gone. I'm not going to see them until I get to the other side. Doesn't matter what I tell you. I can tell you all the stuff that Christians say to other Christians inside of circumstances like that. It's not going to change the way that you feel. But what if I told you, after coming in and I find you laying in a puddle of your own tears and I ask you what happened and you tell me that my best friend was killed and I ask you their name and you tell me their name and I go, no, they're actually not dead. I just saw something on social media. They're alive. Like they're living right now. They're not dead. So wipe your face off. They're alive. I saw it. It's right here on Instagram. Here it is. They're alive. Like, is that going to change the way that you feel? Of course it's going to change the way that you feel. Why? Because your best friend that was dead is now alive. Now, here's the deal. The right fact will change your feelings. And I want you to listen to me. Romans 8:1 is a fact. And there is nothing that you've done. Here it is. And there's nothing that you will ever do that will change that. Paul is saying, I mean, would you agree that Paul's a pretty special person? I mean, he wrote nearly two-thirds of the New Testament, and he's saying there's stuff that I know I'm not supposed to do, and I do those things. And by the way, Paul is writing this from the perspective of a Christian. This is not like before he accepted Christ. This is as he's trying to live out this thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying there's stuff that I know I'm not supposed to be doing, but I inevitably end up engaging in those things. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation at all. Well, how? That is amazing. I mean, how in the world is there no condemnation? That's a great question. I'm glad that you asked that this morning. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul begins to tell the how. Listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He's saying a lot here, so don't miss it. We want to pick up the law and we want to pick on the law, don't we? And I'm not talking about like police officers. I'm talking about like the law of God, God's top 10 list. Like, we want to look at the law as if the law is the problem. The law is not the problem. Remember, we've already established it. What's the problem? It's me. I'm the problem. The law is not the issue. The law is great. The law is God's perfect standard. We just couldn't live up to the standard. No matter how hard we tried, the law points out all of our deficiencies. And if you break one piece of the law, it says that you've broken
all of the law. You've messed up all of the law. All of these issues can be traced back to our inability to be able to perform. We could not perform, but it's okay. Why? Because God said that Jesus came and did that for us. Right here in these verses of Scripture, it says that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He lived up to the standard of the law, and he took on our sin in the flesh, and God condemned him. God deemed that his own son experienced his wrath. Jesus did it because we couldn't do it. We get that, right? Jesus came to this earth and did something that we could not do so that we could experience eternal life. He came and played the game of life and he won. Like, he won the victory. It's not anything that we can do or have done or will do. Jesus came and won the victory for us. And we get to experience his righteousness. I saw something the other day that I thought was absolutely hilarious. I was scrolling through Facebook. It wasn't during work. Okay, it was during work. And I saw the newest national championship ring. And I'm an Alabama fan. We're not going to get into all that and all that stuff. We're not going to talk about, you know, who won the state championship and blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to do that. But I saw the national championship ring, and I thought, man, that's an amazing ring. And as I began to read the fine print, I discovered that for a price, I could actually order that ring. Like, I could order the same ring that was slipped over the finger of those who played in the national championship against the University of Georgia. Like, I could wear, it was a replica, but I could wear a ring that looked almost identical to the ring that was given to the players. Like, I could order that for a price. Now, think about that for just a moment. There are going to be people walking around Fairhope, Alabama with national championship rings on, without so much as touching a football. They didn't even graduate from the University of Alabama, and they're going to say things like, "We just won us another natty, boys." What do you mean, we? What do you mean, we just won us another national championship? No, we didn't do anything. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, you get a ring. Even though you didn't participate in the victory at all. Like, you brought nothing to the table. I did it all for you. But you get a ring. You get to experience the ring. How? Not because of you. Not because of what you could do. It's because of what Jesus did for you. He came, he played, he won, and we get to experience the victory. Well, why did Jesus do that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what it says in verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you should have underlined, like, righteous requirement, because that right there reveals to us why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. You see, God couldn't just let you off the hook. God didn't let you off the hook for your sins. Like, God didn't, like, turn an eye and go, okay, just go ahead and do it. If you've got to do it, just go ahead and do it. He didn't turn a blind eye to it. He didn't turn a deaf ear to those words that you used. It had to be paid for. It had to be paid for. And what was the payment? Have you ever experienced sticker shock before? Have you ever, like, looked at a shirt and like, man, that shirt will look good on me. And then you look at the price and you're like, woo, no way. Look at a car. I remember I had a rental car up in Augusta, Georgia one time that I absolutely loved. It was a Dodge truck, beautiful, murdered out. For all of you guys that are inside of the room that don't know what that means, it's all black. I mean, it's flat black, beautiful truck. I'm like, man, I'm going to look and see if I can find me one of these trucks when I get back. And I saw the price, and I was like, ooh, I can live without that truck. Sticker shock. You ever experienced sticker shock before? Well, you might experience sticker shock because your sin, not somebody else's sin, but your sin, the penalty for it was death. Not a metaphorical death. Not like a pretend death. This isn't poetry here. This is like, let me just go ahead and boil it down into Theodore, Alabama redneck terms, okay? Dead as a stinking doornail. Dead. That's what I'm talking about. Your payment for your sin required death. So you're telling me that God demands a payment of death for my sins? Yes, he did. Because the stuff that you and I laugh at, The stuff that we think is comical, the stuff that we think is cute that our little babies run around and do, like it infuriates a holy God. You see, we have a gross misunderstanding of sin because we just don't realize how much God hates sin. I mean, he hates sin. Imagine this. Think about the worst sin that you could think of personally. I mean, what is it? Is it abortion? Is it murder? Is it adultery? I mean, what is the worst sin? Now, I want you to imagine that sin happening to one of your loved ones. Like, what payment would you require? You would want that person to die, would you not? I would. The payment would be death. You see, God feels the same way you feel about that sin. He feels the same way about when we cheat on our taxes. Ooh. He feels the same way when we tell that white lie so that we don't hurt so-and-so's feelings. God feels that way about every sin because he is a holy God. So somebody had to pay. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the one that paid your sin debt. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. Have you ever wondered this? If the wages of sin is death, why aren't we dead yet? Like some of us like sinned this morning. Like, you know, while we were getting out of the car, we sinned, right? Why aren't we dead yet? It's because God delayed the payment. Listen to these three truths. Because of God's justice, sin must be paid for. He's a just God. Because of God's mercy, he delayed the payment. That's what mercy means. There's a distinct difference between mercy and grace. Mercy means that he delays the payment. He says, you owe me something, but I'm going to make you pay it later. So he delayed the payment in the garden. He didn't just kill him dead. He delayed the payment. But because of God's grace, he pays the debt. Now listen to this. In Romans 3, verse 23, and please pay attention to these verses. They're so important, paramount, mission critical to what we're talking about today. Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means you. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means that we get something that we don't deserve through Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I love that word, propitiation. Say it with me. Say propitiation. Count of three. One, two, three. Man, that's a fun word to say, isn't it? Propitiation. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, he paid the penalty for your sin. I want to extract a word from all of those verses and pull it to pieces. It's the word propitiation. The word propitiation means this. It is a payment that satisfies. It is a payment that satisfies. Are you tracking with me? So Jesus was the propitiation by what? By his blood. And he was the payment, the only payment that could have satisfied the wrath of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, the Jews, they had this sacrificial system. They had this temple, and there was this guy who went by the title of a high priest. And this high priest would take a spotless, beautiful, innocent lamb, and he would slay this lamb. And he would take the blood of this lamb, and he would go into the temple, which represented the physical presence of God on planet Earth. And this high priest would go into a room within a room within a room. Inside of that room is called the Holy of Holies. And inside of that Holy of Holies was something called the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to see an awesome documentary on the Ark of the Covenant, just tune in to Harrison Ford. He did something as Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what he's searching for inside of that movie. Well, it's a real thing. And it was inside of the Holy of Holies. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there was this thing called the Ten Commandments, which was the law of God. And on top of it was a lid. And on top of that lid was a seat. And the high priest would come in with the blood of this lamb, and he would sprinkle it on what was called the seat of God to appease or satisfy the sins of Israel for a year. They had to do that every single year. Now listen to this. The top of the Ark of the Covenant, in the English, we would call that the mercy seat. Which makes sense, right? Because it delayed payment until the next year. Has anybody ever delayed payments? Has anybody ever delayed paying their taxes? You still have to pay them, right? So he had to come back the next year and do the same thing. In the Hebrew, it's called the hilasterion. That translates into something really fancy. It's called the lid, all right? The lid, hilasterion. That's a million-dollar word, but it just means the lid. And in the Greek, we would choose two words to describe the seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the propitiation seat. So now it makes sense, for those of you guys that are familiar with the gospel, that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming from afar off, what did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The most quintessential verse that describes the gospel is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says that God made him, talking about Jesus, that knew no sin, be the sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he used three words as he breathed his last breath. He said, "It is finished." What was finished? The end of the sacrificial system. In fact, "it is finished" echoed so loudly that it went into the Holy of Holies that we just talked about, and there was this veil, a curtain, that was so thick that it said that oxen couldn't pull it apart if they were latched together pulling in opposite directions. And it says that the veil inside of this temple was torn from the top all the way down to the bottom. Man could do it if it was from the bottom all the way up to the top, but God could only rip it from the top all the way down to the bottom because of its height. So what does this mean? It means that when Jesus died on the cross, he became the propitiation for us. He was the payment that satisfied. Now, I want you to get this fact. We already know there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And I said all that to say this. If Jesus was the ultimate payment that satisfied, it is impossible for God to ever be dissatisfied with you. It's impossible. Let me say that again over here on this side. It is impossible for God to ever be dissatisfied with you. Ever. Like, God's satisfied with you. Like, God's not moody. He's not in love in some future with some future version of you. Like, when you finally get it and you finally quit messing up and when you finally quit sinning, that's not going to happen. We already read that in Romans chapter 7. You see, Jesus was the propitiation, and God is completely satisfied with you. There's a theological term that we use, and for those of you guys that are theology nerds in the room, you'll appreciate that. It's called double imputation. He takes our sin, and we get credit for his righteousness. I thought this was cool. The word imputation, if you look it up, Google it later on today. Right before the barbecue, Google it. The word imputation means he did it. He did it. So God took all of the sins of humanity and he placed it on the Christ, and God said he did it. And the full wrath of God was carried out. In Isaiah 53, it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. That's heavy, isn't it? A payment was demanded. And Jesus paid that for us. So here's a beautiful truth. You don't have to keep the rules of the law anymore. You couldn't do it anyway. You keeping the rules is not going to justify you. It's going to lead you to exhaustion. It's going to lead you to pride. It's going to lead you to hopelessness. Religious rule keeping as a means of justification cannot save you. It can't save you. It's going to lead to pride, exhaustion, or hopelessness. You know what I call that? I call it beach ball theology. Has anybody ever been to the ocean before and tried to hold a beach ball underneath the water? Like, how long can you do it? Well, it depends. There's a lot of variables, right? It depends on how much sunscreen you have on your hands. It depends on how strong you are. It depends on the waves that day. But I know this, regardless of however long you can hold it under, like maybe you can like hold it under for a long time, and then all of a sudden, man, you start experiencing pride. Well, pride's a sin the last time I checked. And you hold it on for as long as you can, and you experience exhaustion, or you experience hopelessness. There's no way that I'll ever be able to hold this underneath the surface for much longer. And does it come back out gently? No, it comes back out and hits you right between the eyes, doesn't it? You see, the gospel is this, is that you don't have to hold it underneath the water any longer. You look like a weirdo, by the way, when you do that. Like when you hold something underneath that you've got no business holding underneath, like, man, that makes you weird. Quit doing that. It's not even there anymore. You've been set free from that. There's a couple of trappings that I want to point out, and we're going to hurry through this. A couple of trappings that we're set free from. We're set free from the performance trap and the pretense trap. You don't have to perform. Isn't that awesome? Like, you don't have to perform, and you don't have to pretend. Christians are some of the best pretenders in the world. Like, just get in a knockdown, drag-out fight right before church, yelling at kids. You get out of the car, and boom, all of a sudden, you're like, hey, brother, how are you doing? You don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to pretend like everything is okay when in reality your world is on fire and you've been trying to put it out with kerosene all week long. You don't have to pretend. So hold on just a minute then. Is the way that I live my life, does that count or does it matter anymore? Yes, it matters. Of course it matters. Listen to this. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul is pointing out two paths here. He's saying, hey, here's the deal. You're on a path to death, or you're on a path to peace, life and peace. There's no other paths. So there's the two paths right there. Now listen to verse 7 through 9. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's another builder's term for you. Condemned means unfit for use, but because of the gospel, God moves into your life, and He begins to dwell in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You want to know what Paul is saying here? And I don't know how it happens, but this happens when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God takes your broken up, abandoned, condemned life that was unfit for use. He takes that and He puts it on a path towards life and peace. So if your life is still headed towards death and destruction, you probably have not received Christ. I don't care how many aisles you walked down when you were 7 years old. I don't care how many VBSs you attended. I'm Pentecostal. You know, I'm ex-Pentecostal. I guess I'm still Pentecostal. I got saved every time they preached on hell, and they preached on hell a lot. But I wasn't transformed until my life began to take on a different trajectory. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, the gospel will change the direction of your life. Like, I don't care if you're on I-10 West and you're telling me that you're going to Atlanta, you ain't going to Atlanta. You're not going to Atlanta. Like, I don't care what songs you're listening to. I don't care who in the car is with you. I don't care how many people have prayed for your traveling mercies. Like, you are not going to Atlanta if you're going on I-10 West. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, hey, if you say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your life is going to be transformed. Here's the fill in the blank. The gospel fundamentally repairs every single part of you. So why is it so hard? Like why do I struggle still? Like, why do I know that there's some things that I should be doing, but I don't do those things? The fight doesn't change. The fight doesn't change. Listen to this. We are fighting from, not for, a victory. We're fighting from, not for, a victory. Several years ago, I coached a park and rec baseball team. I loved coaching. My son was playing. It was awesome. Had a great time. And so we had a pretty good little ball team that season. It could have something to do with the coach, or maybe it was just the players. I don't know. But we had a great baseball team, and we were just beating the brakes off of everybody that we played. And so I would take advantage of this. You know, because there were some rules in park and rec, stupid rules, but they were rules that I used to my advantage. Like, for instance, you couldn't score more than 7 runs in an inning. That's a stupid rule. I'd be like, man, play limitless innings, whatever. You know what I'm saying? But they had this rule. You couldn't score more than 7 runs in an inning. And so there was this one day where the home team, just a mere formality, had to bat last, but we were beating them 15-1. It was mathematically impossible. You get what I'm saying? Mathematically impossible for them to beat us. Because all they could do was score 7 runs. So I took the baseball and I put it in the hands of somebody who wasn't used to pitching. Like, they had a gun, but man, they had no accuracy. They would light you up right in the ear hole, all right? But I put it in his hands, and right before he went to the mound, I was like, hey, buddy, you're going to go out here and pitch this inning, and you could just see the nerves just crawl all over him. Like, dude, it's okay. Look at the score. Like, we've already won. We've already won. The victory is ours. Like, all you got to go out there and do is just sling the baseball. It doesn't matter if they get up and they hit 7 home runs in a row. We're still going to win. It's all good. But he was nervous. So he goes out there, and there's the last batter of their lineup. And you don't want to walk or hit the last batter of their lineup. Like, you want to get him out because he's an easy out typically. Now, if your kid is the last person in the lineup, I just want to tell you that God has a plan for their life. But it's probably not baseball. Probably not. So what does he do? He walks the first batter. Next batter gets up pretty good. He throws it, ear holes him. I'm like, it don't matter. And the other dugout was like, yes, it does matter. I'm like, oh, I'm not even talking about that. We're still going to win. Doesn't matter if you hit everybody else. Other guy gets on, hits a single. So bases are loaded, man. Bases are loaded. So I go out there to the mound. I'm like, buddy, I don't know, but what I said before obviously didn't take. But brother, it's okay. We've already won. Like, you seem like a nervous wreck out here. I know that you can throw. You do great in practice. And something clicked with him. I don't know what clicked, but something clicked. And the next 3 batters, strike out, pop up the short, out. Now, did that performance inside of that game, did it matter? Yeah, it mattered. You should have saw the dugout when he struck those 3 kids out. They went bananas. Are you kidding me? Bases loaded and he strikes the next 3 kids out, or the last one pops up to short? Yeah, of course it matters. Well, what's the difference? He was pitching from a victory. Not for a victory. There's no pressure on you. All the performance that you ever needed can be summed up on a hill called Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Last verse of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul says this, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, man, let this crash all over you like a tsunami this morning. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the spirit who lives in you. You know what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying, I don't care how big your addiction is. Paul is saying, I don't care if your dad didn't hug you enough when you were a kid. Paul is saying, I don't care, not like he doesn't care, but he's saying, you know, that he doesn't care in an effort to let them know that there's hope for every person that was listening to this letter that he was writing, and there's hope for every person inside of this room today. For those of you guys that just go, I can't do it, I can't break free from the addiction, I just can't do it, I can't be faithful to my wife, or I can't be faithful to my husband, I just can't do it. Paul is saying, all you need to do is look to the empty tomb. And if the tomb is empty, anything is possible. You can be free. And you can walk in victory. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did for you. In closing, I want to talk to 2 groups of people. In Revelation 3:20, it says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Because of the gospel, man, he stands at the door and knocks at your condemned life, unfit for use, and he's just standing there and he's knocking. And I can't make you hear that knock. But he's standing there and he's knocking. And there's those of us inside of this room who have not let the gospel into our lives. In the South, you have to convince somebody that they're not saved before they can be saved. Because, like in Rome, in the South, we think that we're saved just because we were born down here. That's not the case. So God is standing there in the person of Jesus knocking on your door. He's not going to barrel in. He's not going to barge in. But he's there and he wants to change your life. He wants to take your condemned life, because all there is condemnation apart from Christ. And he wants to make you fit for use inside of his kingdom. There's that group of people. Got it? But then there's many doors inside of the house. Like when you come inside of the house, there's the bedroom door, there's the, you know, there's bedroom doors rather, there's the kitchen door, there's a door that leads out the back. And for whatever reason, there's some doors that you haven't let the risen Savior into yet. And you're walking around, man, under serious condemnation. You're living a condemned life, and Jesus is going, just open the doors. Just let me in. Like, I did it for you. I broke the back of addiction for you. I transformed the issue that you just can't seem to get over. I transformed it. So just give it to me. And if you're in this house today and you haven't responded to the gospel, or maybe you have, but you're still living underneath condemnation, just open the doors.